Let us now come before God in prayer. Lord God, what can a mere mortal do to reach the heart? We are nothing, but you are everything. The tool itself lies in your skillful hand. And therefore, wield it, use it, as you will. That the heart of those who hear may be reached. And that, Lord, you will do the work of your grace in opening the understanding and providing a view and a vision of the God of compassion, the God of mercy, the God of grace. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say something at the outset before I begin to consider Luke chapter 15. It is something which may come as a slight shock to you younger men and women that are here in this assembly this morning. And I suspect that what I might say now will shock your parents possibly even more. So that this could be my last sermon, my farewell message. Depends upon how you react to what I say. We are not here, and I'm not here, so that we can have a company of young men and women who behave well and are decent. That is not my primary interest, to create a situation in which we would be able to say, you know, we've got some lovely kids in this congregation. They're well-behaved and they're good-mannered. Because to tell you the truth, in one sense, I don't care. Because that's not my prime object in preaching and in teaching. And I would like to think that it is not even the principal objective of dads and moms in this congregation to grow, as it were, a bunch of kids who gather around the table, who grow up in your own house, who take their place in the community, and they're nice, well-mannered, well-behaved young men, young women, looking for comparable young men and young women, maybe one day to marry, so that they can set up nice little houses in nice little suburbs to send their children to nice little schools, as it were, so that they can then graduate from college and graduate from university and have an established career, and they just simply carry on the tradition that they really do create nice families who join with other nice families who think like us, have the same kind of tastes and the same kind of interests, and they go to the right kind of schools and they know the right kind of people, and they're so decent and they're so well behaved and they're so well mannered. Isn't it lovely? No, it isn't. Well, it is in one sense, I suppose. My purpose in preaching, and I hope that it is the objective and the end and the goal of the desires and the intent of the parents in this place, is not that your kids will be well-mannered and well-behaved and smart, but that they be saved. And that they be delivered from the wrath to come. Because if you think, young men and women, or any older person here, that, hey, by having this sort of cloak of external rectitude, uprightness, so that you're the good, nice, upstanding member of society, and that's going to get you through the pearly gates, you're wrong. and you haven't understood what Christianity is about, you can get people who will speak far more finely and eloquently than what I can, who are representatives of the different major religions of the world today, who also want to have in their society nice, upright, upstanding young men and women, well-behaved and good manners. And in fact, believe it or not, even our secular society itself will give encouragement to those who will somehow promote certain standards of ethics and morality that will combine the different groups in society and bring them together so that we will have good, upright, tolerant of one another citizens in our society. So what? My purpose is to go beyond that. My purpose is to preach the word of God so that the Spirit of God himself will bring a conviction to your heart that your good manners, your good behavior, is nothing but dirty, stinking, rotten rags in the eyes of God. And that unless you have another righteousness, in fact the righteousness of another, you will not pass through the pearly gates. You will not even get in sight of them unless you're cloaked and covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now I want to turn, therefore, this morning to just give some thought to an upright, upstanding, good moral man of whom we have read something in this passage in Luke chapter 15. And the words to which your attention is drawn are found in verse 25 following. Verse 25, now his older son. This father had two sons. And his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older son, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Well, as you know, there are two brothers which are mentioned in this parable of Jesus. And, of course, certain things we need to observe and take note of. They may appear to be somewhat insignificant, but often it's true of many a home. They had the same parents. They had the same privileges. They had, in fact, the same prospects, but they went their different ways. It may not be brothers, it could be brother and sister. Or it could be a couple of sisters. They've had the same advantages, the same opportunities. But one goes this way and another goes that way. The one left home and gained a reputation for recklessness, wasted his substance on riotous living. The other lived at home with a reputation for reliableness. He was reliable. You had confidence in him. You could trust him. He'd get on with the job and he'd finish it. But the other one, what a wastrel, what a scoundrel he turned out to be. Because you see, brother number one was indulgent. He indulged the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. He was a no-gooder. But number two was industrious. He was hardworking. The first one, the younger brother, doesn't always happen to be the younger brother, but it so happened in the parable that he was the younger brother. The first wasted what he had, and the second, he worked for what he had. And all honor to the man who is industrious and who works hard. And what he has sweated for. The other, he had what was coming to him. But then he lifted up and he let his hair down. And oh boy, they were good times and party times, day and night. And into the early hours, there was drinking and there was dancing. There was wine and there was women and there was song. There was pleasure. And the lusts of the flesh were gratified. The desires of the mind likewise were fed and fueled. For the younger then, life was a round of wine, women, and pleasure. For the older, life was a round of work and weariness without leisure. Never have a day off. From dawn to dusk. What's my brother doing? He's gone off into the far country. He's gone, as it were, to the city lights. We hardly hear a word from him. Just a few rumors. He's got friends around him because he's got money. And he's spending it left, right, and center, just having a great time. He's doing all this. What am I doing? Doesn't matter what the season of the year is, whether it's cold or whether it's hot. I'm just sweating my guts out to make a living. To make sure that everything is running well on the farm, and I'm doing this for my father. It's work, 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 and work, and weariness at the end of the day. That older son was an asset to the family, an asset to the fortunes of the family business. He was the one who certainly built upon the foundational principle of a good work ethic. He was a model of values, the kind of values which we prize, honor, honesty, and hard work. And whilst his brother was spending his inheritance, the inheritance he received from his father, well, this older brother was supporting the parents, taking a major lead in the running of the family business. He was doing the work of two men, because one of the men was in the far country living it up. It appears that this older brother was among a breed of men that a family, a neighborhood, a society, a nation would prize. They are the hardworking, morally upright backbone of a prosperous and a very peaceful community. But, sadly, this upright citizen, who though he was sincerely good, was a stranger to grace. Sincerely good, a reputation almost unsurpassed, but a stranger to grace. And you can be brought up in a home, a Christian home, and you've got moral backbone, and I'm not denigrating that in any way whatsoever. You have it. There's a standard of ethics which you relate to, and you do the right things, and you get patted on the back. You're a favorite in the household. You're a person of apparent integrity, and yet you've got no further than being morally good. And yet you're a stranger to grace. You could come and sing Amazing Grace, but you sing it, and though you're not out of tune, when you sing it, you're out of touch with Amazing Grace. Here was somebody who, though he was righteous, he was at the same time very strict and rigid. His righteousness, which he wrapped around him like a cloak, was one which made him strict, rigid, almost unforgiving. As it turns out, he appeared so to be like that when it comes to his younger brother and others like that younger brother who are wastrels in this world, who don't do what is expected of them, and who certainly depend upon others maybe to carry them to some degree through life. The ones who are eventually, like this young guy who went into the far country, was sort of looking almost for handouts or what he could get. This older brother, yeah, he was righteous. Seemingly an unblemished, untarnished, unvarnished reputation, and yet very rigid. And how he viewed others that were somehow looked upon with a degree of contempt, looked down upon. He was hardworking, but it turns out that he was hard-hearted. Yes, he lived in the town of morality. He knew Mr. Worldly Wiseman very well. Yes, and he knew the legalist who lived on the top of the hill. And that son of his, who was a good citizen around the place, etc. And he rubbed shoulders with the right kind of people. And he was decent in his language and in his speech. He was very courteous and charming in so many different ways. And yet, hard-hearted, as hard as nails. He is angry at a brother who gets what he does not deserve. Angry at a brother who gets what he does not deserve. What is the father doing giving him the inheritance, who takes it and squanders it? He doesn't deserve anything else. He deserves to be where he is, among the pigs, among the swine. Well, if he has an empty belly, it's his own fault. He deserves it. He made his bed, let him sleep upon it. Let him sleep on it. As far as the brother is concerned, the older one, that younger brother doesn't deserve anything at all. But you see, the interesting thing is that that is what grace is all about and what the brother cannot understand. It's about receiving what I don't deserve. In our society today, there are wastrels. There are those who seem to be doing nothing which will contribute to the general well-being and welfare of society. Layabouts, lazy, no-gooders. They don't deserve anything. But when you think about it, I who was made in the image and the likeness of God, given a place upon the face of this earth, have lived for a large part of my life in rebellion against him who is the source, the fount of every good thing, that there's nothing I have which I did not first receive. And I have clenched my fist in his face, I have turned on my heel 360 degrees, and I have walked contrary to him, walked away from him. And yet in mercy, he rescued me. Do I deserve it? No, I don't. I'm a traitor to the government of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when I pass by some of the people on the streets who seemingly have wasted their lives, I don't know their story, and therefore I cannot be a judge altogether. But when I look at them and see them, maybe they had a bad start in life, I just don't know. Or when I read about this one and that one and hear about them, they don't deserve anything. that what they deserve is imprisonment. They deserve a mighty big fine. They need a slap around the face, etc. And all this kind of stuff. Maybe. Maybe. But then I have to remind myself, but for the grace of God, there go I. I deserve nothing. Grace is not something that you earn. Hey, I've built up merit, I've built up credit, and therefore now I have grace given to me as a reward. I have it for free. I want to see the world through the older brother's eyes, and in doing so, we might catch an uncomfortable glimpse even of ourselves. To begin with, like the older brother, it is possible that we can take pride in service, which is never meant to service our pride. I'll say that again. We can take pride in service, in what we do, which is never meant to serve our pride in what we do. These many years I have been serving you. You will notice in verse 29. These many years I have been serving you. See what I've done? And that personal pronoun keeps flashing away in the response that he made to his father. I have done this. I have done that. And simmering beneath the surface has been a buildup of careful, cold calculation about how much he has done and how long he has done it for. There is a pride in labor, in industry, in craftsmanship, in doing the best that you possibly can with the skills that God has given you and the resources that you have. There's some pride in that. A good workman, a good craftsman will take pride in his work. But it is never meant to fuel our own pride and sense of self-importance. As he calculated, as the brother began to make comparisons between himself and others, he made reference to the length of time in which he had served. These many years. My brother has been out in the far country, but these many years, day after day, week after week, month in, month out, this is what I have done. Do you know how much time I put into this project? Do you know what else I could have been doing if I wasn't expected to do this? I have had very little or no time for myself. Putting a time watch on what we do can make us compare ourselves with others. Compared with him, look what I have done. What I have achieved and accomplished. Where has my brother been these many years? What has he been up to? He hasn't shown his face around here for a very long time. And I have borne the heat of the day as I've labored a long time. Sometimes we might even think like that ourselves in comparing ourselves with others. You know the work that I do, the time that I put into it, the hours. I'm almost burning candles at both ends, as it were. Do you know how much work, how much labor, how much sweat? He was calculating and comparing. And then labor. All these many years, I have been serving. And the word used is one that refers to the service of a bond slave. I have been working like a slave. Sometimes mothers may be feeling that way. I work like a slave in this kitchen, and nobody gives me any thanks, any gratitude. They don't seem to appreciate all that I do. And the men themselves might even think that way at times. You know, I'm working like a slave for this family to make sure that we've got something on our table to eat, that we've got clothes that will keep us warm, that we can pay all the bills, etc. I'm working like a slave. It's all coming out now. The kind of the pent-up resentment, the bitter feelings, the sense that one has been treated rather unfairly and that there is no justice. I think in a sense we can almost understand his gripe, because at times we have thought and spoken the way that he did. Because it is true that while some people are doing so much, there are other people just lounging around, turning on the television, watching it hour after hour, and getting in, as it were, with the crisps and so on, or the peanuts and whatever else you may chew on or suck on or anything like that. And here you are, all this time being spent in doing what? Nothing. Watching sport, watching football, watching cricket, etc. You could be out there in the garden. You could be digging and so on. You could be doing something else. Other people are not laboring. I'm like a slave. More demands, more requests. Do this, do that. Don't they know what I'm doing? And my brother, he doesn't care two hoots. He's having a whale of a time. Why isn't credit given where credit is due? Why is it that layabouts and no-gooders and bludgers don't get what they deserve? Why don't I get what I deserve? Even a word of thanks would be appreciated. You work hard all your life. Others spend everything they get. And then they come looking for handouts at my expense as I go on working. Labor. There's the length of time, all these years, then the labor I've been serving, and then the loyalty. All these years, all this time, I have been laboring, I have been serving you. Dad, I've been serving you. I've been looking after your interests, Dad. You're getting old. You're something of a geriatric. You're almost about to be pushed in a wheelchair, etc. You can't do as much as you once did, and I'm doing it. Where's your son? Where's my brother? See what I've done for you? And you know, everything that this older brother says is a matter of fact. It's true. He did all these things. He spent all this time. But they are matters which he appeals to in order to find fault. To find fault with somebody else. He has done his duty. He has been diligent. He deserves a better deal. He's earned his way. And if justice and fairness and rights mean anything, then of all people, he heads the list of citizens of the year, father of the year, man of the year. So bring out the champagne, because we should celebrate that he has at last been recognized and acknowledged to be the father of all fathers, a worker amongst all kind of workers. But he feels that somehow he has been overlooked, and he begins to grizzle and he begins to gripe. Why doesn't anybody acknowledge and recognize me? And my question to you is this: is your service a mark of character or a means to earn credit? What are you looking for when you do the things that you do? To get applause, to get pats on the back, to get rewards, as it were? Is that what you're doing? Or is it just the outcome of your character? You're the person that does these things because that's you. You serve without looking for reward or thanks or credit or anything of that kind at all. You just do it. That's you. Or are you doing the things that you do because the motive is, I want to be recognized. I want to have a lift up, as it were. I want to climb, as it were, the ladder a little bit higher, get on the next rung. And I want people to see what I do and know what I do. I want some kind of formal outward recognition for that. Mind you, when it's acknowledged that I've done all this, I will say, well, no, I don't really want all of this praise and so on. But inwardly, you love it. You're enjoying it. You're feeding on it. You're fueled by it. Is your service a mark of your character? Or a means to earn credit? Is your service what you take pride in? Or is your labor, your service, what your pride actually feeds upon? See how long I've done it. See how much I've done. See whom I have done it for. Thomas Watson, in a sermon titled One Thing Necessary, said, "Do not think that you will merit anything by your working. Either Satan will keep us from working, or else he will make us proud of our working." We'll do one or the other. Well, he certainly kept the younger son from working. But in the case of the older son, he was made proud because of his working. Which is worse? Which is worse? Either way, the devil comes in. and he eats away at the soul. And we're not squeaky clean, as sometimes we might make ourselves out to be, or others may make us out to be. I wonder whether you have the spirit of a Pharisee in your heart, which causes you to look down upon others, so that you say in your heart, I thank you, O God, that I'm not as other men are, such as my brother, a squanderer, a spendthrift, indulgent, lazy, good for nothing, and a time waster. I've worked hard all my life. I've taken care of my family. I've paid my bills and paid my taxes. I go to church regularly. I've earned my way. I don't need handouts at all. Are we sometimes like that? Are we like those then who take pride in service? What we do it well. But somehow we gradually become very proud about ourselves because of what we do and how much we have done it and for whom, etc. And the expense, the sacrifice. How goes it with us? The older brother was one who did a great deal. Yes, and he did it well. But it fed his pride. And he looked contemptuously upon others. Yes, I've been to university, but I got beyond a BA. I got a master's. I've got a doctorate. I'm going on and on and on. And so on. And we can look down contemptuously upon others. You have just merely a certificate or a diploma. And then the other thing about this older brother is this. We find that he was pious. At the same time, he was prejudiced. He had the face of piety. You notice what he goes on to say. He says, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. This is in verse 29. He answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. By inference, the younger brother crossed his father's wishes and most certainly violated the commands of God when he wasted his possessions with wasteful living. Bear with me for a moment. And the young man went with his newfound friend, and this is about the prodigal, and the young man went with his newfound friend and bought himself some brand new clothes, and he spent his days in the drinking den, swallowing the fires of hell. And he spent his nights in the gambling dens, throwing dice with the devil for his soul, and he met up with the women of Babylon. Oh, the women of Babylon. Dressed in yellow and purple and scarlet, loaded with rings and earrings and bracelets, their lips like honeycomb dripping with honey, perfumed and sweet smelling like a jasmine flower, and the jasmine smell of the Babylon women got in his nostrils and went to his head. And he wasted his substance in riotous living. In the evening, in the black and dark of night, with the sweet-sinning women of Babylon, and they stripped him of his money, and they stripped him of his clothes, and they left him broke and ragged in the streets of Babylon. Then the young man joined another crowd, the beggars and lepers of Babylon, and he went on feeding swine. And he was hungrier than the hogs. He got down on his belly in the mire and mud and ate the husks with the hogs. And not a hog was too low to turn up his nose at the man in the mire of Babylon. Yes, he sunk very low. But the older brother didn't get that low. He preserved a reputation for good, decent, upright living. In fact, to all outward appearances, he had never transgressed, never violated a commandment, never broke the law. He always kept a 70 where it said 70. He always kept a 100 where it said 100. He never broke the law at all. He was self-righteous. He was sorely resentful. Resentful because he goes on to say, in verse 29, you never gave me what you give to him. What are you doing, Dad? Do you know what this son of yours has done? You gave him the inheritance, which was his. And what's he done with it? Look where he is. He comes home in tatters and rags. Doesn't that tell you something as to where he has been and how he has sunk so very low? Look at him. Unkempt, untidy. He smells, he stinks. This is your son. And you want to give him a party? You want to put on the best ring? You want to buy him, as it were, a new jacket, a new suit, a new pair of shoes, etc.? Come on. You never gave me anything. And he was severely reproving, because he picks up on something which is particularly distasteful to the morally upright. He's devoured your livelihood with harlots, with prostitutes, with women of the streets. That's what he's done. And you know, the moralists are often against harlots, but they say very little about hypocrisy. They're against prostitution, but they have less to say about pride. Now, I'm not defending the woman of the street. I'm not defending what some people refer to as the oldest vocation and calling in the world. I'm not. But I do believe that there is something worse than what hits the headlines because it makes scandalous news. And we like to kind of know something about the affairs of the celebrities or other people in this world of whom we would expect better. And that includes not only the prostitute, but the fellow who has wasted his living and wasted his substance in his relationship with them. There's something worse than that. That's pride and arrogance and conceit in the heart of the moralistic hypocrite, of whom there are so many, and they're found within the churches. They kept their noses clean, they kept their tongues clean, they're squeaky clean, etc. But if they were to pay attention now and again and do some little kind of research into the recesses of their own heart, they would make a discovery there that would indeed confirm the truth of what God says. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even when you pray, it seems like pride is at your side. That was a good prayer, you know. You're doing very well. When you are invited maybe to say something, well, you know, well done. That was well put. You should, in fact, become a speaker. When you do a good deed, oh, no, 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 I don't want any applause. No, because the applause is going on inside very often. Patting yourself on the back. It's the heart which is still corrupt in so many ways. The heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Whatever I touch, even when it is good, I leave my fingerprints on it. I can't even pick up my smartphone without leaving my fingerprints on it. It's tarnished. Matthew Mead, in his work, The Almost Christian Discovered, writes, a man may hate sin more in others than in himself. I thank you, O God, I'm not as other women are, who offer their bodies for sale in some way or another. I thank you, O God, I'm not as other men are, who pay visits to these women who offer their bodies for sale at a price. My brother, he squandered his living with harlots. But what he overlooks is the pride and the hypocrisy of his heart. Yes, morally upright, upstanding, outstanding. He has kept and preserved his reputation well. But you see, God is the searcher of hearts. And true biblical Christianity is about the heart. You see, the moralist likes good standards, good society, and good sermons. But often appears unacquaintedness with the wretchedness of his own heart. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Even churches. They can, as it were, attract the morally upright. You know, people who like standards and who are civilized, not like the barbarians, not like the savages. Decent people, good to be around. There they were in Laodicea, rich, increased with goods, wealthy, affluent, have need of nothing, and you know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Isaiah says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want to ask you this morning, whether your hope lies firmly fixed in the righteousness of Jesus, in whom you delight with all your heart. And I wanted to ask whether you despair of your own righteousness and you see it for what it is, a thing to be stamped upon, trampled upon, because it is an unclean thing. But Jesus' blood and righteousness, my glory are my only dress. Its flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And so often the moralist, like this older brother, this other brother, are unable to identify with the fallen and wretched that are all around them. They couldn't sit where Jesus sat because in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Who is this man, this prophet, this teacher? If he knew what was in the heart of man, how comes he chooses them for his company and dines with them and drinks with them? No wonder in the end, well, so it seems that the reputation got around about Jesus. He was a glutton and a wine bibber. Hey, you see, he goes out eating. You see, he gets invited somewhere. He normally goes. Why, there was even one man up a tree. And Jesus saw him there. He says, come on down. I want to go to tea with you. It seems as if Jesus is all for going out to tea and going out and dining and wining somewhere. He is not only a glutton, he's a wine bibber. Doesn't go down well with the conservatives. Doesn't go down too well with those who are really strict about, thou shalt not eat, thou shalt not do this, drink, thou shalt not do this, that, and the other. Got all their rules and all their regulations. Hey, what's Jesus doing there in that place? Should be in the synagogue. To condemn sin is one thing. To condemn the sinner is another. I'm not condemning the sinner. But sometimes, however, we don't make a clear distinction between the two. And though it is true that if the sinner remains wedded to his or her sins, he will sink beneath the weight of them in the pit of hell. Still, nonetheless, we make that distinction. But those who often take the high moral ground view the wayward, even the penitent, at the end of the day with a less than warm reception. Of course, the prodigal son says, as soon as this son of yours came, as soon as he came, this son of yours. He didn't say, as soon as my brother came home, as soon as Jack came home, as soon as this son of yours. No. As soon as his luck ran out, he comes crawling back wanting another share and slice of the family pie. And as soon as he turns up, what do? You throw a party. Do you really understand God's grace? Have you experienced it? Did God love you and show grace towards you because you were squeaky clean? Does grace cancel all sense of sin, or through life expose more and more of your sinfulness, your propensity to sin? I have more sin to confess now than when I was first converted. I have more sin to confess now in my 70s than when I was first converted in my teens. I've lived longer, and I have sinned to the present day. Because I remain a sinner in a state of imperfection. The other thing is, and finally, like this older brother, we can have passion without compassion. We can have passion without compassion. Now, this may sound a little like what I've already been saying, but the strict and religious moralist does have passions, but in this case, as you notice in verse 28, it's the passion of anger. He was angry. Anger. He had a form of godliness. He certainly had a degree of zeal. And here he exhibits anger, irritation, and fury. He might even be tempted to violence at times, or at least he wants others to be violent to those who don't deserve anything at all. You know, why don't the magistrates do this? Why don't the judges do this? And so on and so forth. Hang them up. Lock them away. And so on. He wants to impose rigid laws. He is motivated by a strong feeling of justice. He's definitely on the side of what is right. And he wants to usher in utopia now, a kind of heaven upon earth, and he wants it now, and he wants wrath to fall now. He has passion. It's the passion of anger, frustration, irritation. Justice is not seen to be done. And I think in some ways we identify that, because we feel that people are getting away with murder, literally. Literally. And somehow it appears as if the law has weakened in so many ways, and we are frustrated by it, because what can we as ordinary people do? We can understand that. These people are not getting what they deserve. They just get a rap on the knuckles and they're sent away, and they do the same thing again, and they come back and the magistrate says, well, don't do it again. But I'm also reminded once more that he against whom I sin day by day forgives me and pardons me. I'm not advocating leniency. I'm not advocating lawlessness. I don't want you to think that for one moment. I'm trying to somehow put a picture before you that my God doesn't deal with me according to my just deserts. And my God, I do not want from you justice. I want mercy. If it's justice, then I myself will be consumed in the fires of divine anger and divine indignation. But if it is mercy, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Today, tomorrow, and when I take my last faltering, tottering step towards the grave, my God be merciful to me, Richard Pike. Merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. And thank God that the door to the ark of salvation remains open, and sinners are being saved. And let us therefore so rejoice. In verse 31, the father said to the older brother, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is now found. My son, what is mine is yours. This is your inheritance. This is what you have to look forward to. But here, your brother, my son, yes, he is everything you say he was. But you see, once he was lost, but now he is found. He was blind, but now he sees. He has repented. He is to be restored. He is once again to become part of the family. And I suggest to you that the Father is the model of what we are to be. It's not the prodigal son who is to be a model, surely not. But neither is it to be the older brother. It is the Father. The Father who takes pleasure in the return of the profligate, the prodigal, and who gently reproves the brother and reminds him of all that he has. There is a word of Paul that I would just quote in closing. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through to 7. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, receiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here is God's grace, the Father himself sending his Son and granting us for his sake mercy. And for those of you here today who might have listened somewhat indifferently to what I've said, and I suspect that that's been the case, your mind has been elsewhere. But I would remind you in closing that you're on your way to hell if you have not Jesus Christ as your refuge and as your rescuer. But above even that, may I say, if you have not him for your righteousness. I plead with you, as the sun still shines in the sky and light is still cast upon your path, that you will seek the Lord whilst he may be found, that you call upon him whilst he is near, and that you'll plead with him for nothing else but mercy. And he who hears will be most merciful, because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, not even the prodigal, but that all should come to repentance. Amen.